The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
What we were saying was that the contrast is essentially that that we find at the very beginning of the document, here now articulated in its own distinctive way, as we'll be seeing. And we can notice also, without too much difficulty, that what the writer is doing here, as he also does in the opening words, is anticipate that distinction that he will develop very fully in the middle part of the document, particularly chapters 7 through 10, and that is the distinction based on covenant, between Old and New Covenant. Old and New Covenant. Oh, that reminds me of a note that if we could kind of, not so much back up, but just insert here. So far as the eschatology is concerned, the eschatological structure, we can say that from the writer's vantage point, in terms of the two-age distinction between this and the coming age, the new covenant overlaps. I don't think we can say that that the distinction is synonymous. That is, that old answers entirely to this and new to the coming covenant. But so far as the new side is concerned, the coming age and the new covenant are essentially coterminous. The differences would fall out more on this side. So, even though New Covenant, covenant language isn't explicit here, that is certainly what is materially involved. And the passage, then, can be compared particularly, well, you tell me, where in Paul do we find a very extensive programmatic contrast between Moses and Christ? 2 Corinthians... Yes, would be indicated there too. But especially 2 Corinthians 3:6 to the end of the chapter is built along the same lines. So what 3:1 through 6 does then, we can say, is bring out both the continuities and the differences between the two covenants. We can sum up matters that way to this point. What the writer's doing here is wanting to bring out continuity and discontinuity, continuity and difference. That is, continuity and difference between the two historical orders of which Moses and Christ, respectively, are representatives. Now, it's important to appreciate here on that continuity-discontinuity question is that the element of continuity is more basic. And that comes out in these verses in the image of the house. The more basic point I'm saying in these verses is that Moses and Christ have in common the fact that they are involved in the construction of God's house, His oikos, His the redemptive which we can qualify immediately, I think, without too much discussion here, the redemptive edifice that is being built by God. Both are faithful, we can say, to the building commission that they have received for that house building. They have different commissions, but what they have in common is that those different commissions are within the one house building project. So this passage, just take the time to say it here, it just always strikes me as a very difficult passage for someone wanting to maintain a dispensational construction of the relationship between the office of Moses and Christ, Israel, and the church. It's a matter of one house, not two. That's what's common here. The appointment, that each has a commission in the one house. Now, the difference. Look at verse 5. This comes out there, for instance. Moses' labors, we're told, are as witness, or in order to witness to the things that would be spoken. By the way, this is now the third occurrence of laleo with God as subject, of divine speech. 1:2, 2:3, and 3:5 are the is the sequence. And when we ask then, since the expression is intransitive here, that is, it's not focused in a content, what is Moses witness to? What are these things that would be spoken? Then surely we have to come back to 1:2, to the speech of God in the Son. In other words, the distinctive office of Moses was as a witness to Christ. That's what Moses is all about, at least from the viewpoint of the writer here, a witness to Christ. Again, we have a Christ described as huios, the anarthrous use without the article, as in 1:2, which highlights not the indefiniteness, you probably had this point made to you before, but the qualitatively distinct character of the revelation in Christ. This is Son quality revelation in relationship to what came before. Yes.
The difference is also in the position that they hold.
Yes.
Because one as a servant, another as an owner of God.
Right, right. You're stealing my thunder here. It's the difference. You can see it in the prepositions. It's the one in the house, the other over the house. Yeah. And along that line now, bringing out further the differences. In the common endeavor they have in the building, they differ. Notice, now looking at verses 3 and 4, they differ as the house and its builder. That's what the writer says. The one who builds the house is reckoned worthy of greater honor than the house itself. So that now you see Moses is seen now not only as a servant in the house, but as a part of the house over which Christ is. And I could just we can just go on to point out here that verse 4 is, you see, in its own way, I think, an unmistakable reference to the deity of Christ. Because having made the comparison in verse 3, Christ is certainly seen as the one who is correlative with God who builds all things. God, the builder of all things. So, we're not taking the time so much to explore it here, but it's an interesting phenomenon in the book of Hebrews that it, certainly the conjoint humanity and deity of the Son, that He is true God and true man, that is no problem for the writer of the Hebrews, and he, perhaps more than any other New Testament writer, holds them together. We have here some of the clearest statements, particularly in chapter 1, as here, as to the deity of Christ, and yet elsewhere very emphatically as to the genuine humanity of Christ. And then just underline what T.P. has already pointed out to us, is the difference between a servant in the house and a son over the house. Servant in the house, son over the house. And maybe we should be sure to add this as well before moving on in the light of what we've already been discussing. Surely the writer wants here intends to have us appreciate once again the finality of this house, the finality of the building activity which Christ is placed over, His sonship over the house. Particularly if we keep the connection between this passage and 1:2. So that we can say that what the writer is wanting to suggest here again is that on the one hand, the work of Moses is pre-eschatological, it's anticipatory, witness, but the work of Christ is again final and eschatological. And we could also say then that what we have in verses 1 through 6 is, if you will, the writer picking up on the first situational factor, that is the Christological axis or line. So there is that point first. Now, second, looking, zeroing in now on the latter part of verse 6. The writer says, having just spoken of Christ as son over the house, faithful as son over the house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, or the boast of hope. Whose house we are if we hold fast. Now you can see what happens here. The discussion in the latter part of verse 6 takes a definite turn, and we might even say an unexpected turn. Not maybe unexpected in terms of the document as a whole, but in terms of the immediate context, an unexpected turn. You see, as we've been trying to bring out in commenting somewhat on verses 1 through 6, up to that point, up through 6a, the writer is painting with rather broad strokes. He's developing this sweeping treatment of the greater part of the whole of the history of redemption, covenant history. Bringing out general, basic distinctions in that history as he compares Moses and Christ. Now, suddenly though, almost abruptly, he focuses very directly on the readers. It's as if he's had panoramic vision out there, and then he turns it right back on the audience, the camera. 2 points are on the surface here in 6b. The first is the indicative or statement of fact. They, that is the we of 1-2, they are part of the house. They have a place in the house. And in other terms, what that would mean is the we here has a share, an experience of the great end time salvation revealed in Christ. That's what it means to be part of the house, to share in the redemption that has come in Christ. Remember, that picks up on what he's already identified the readers back in verse 1 as partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. And if you have a text in front of you, look at verse 14. Verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ. So this language of participation, we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. The language of participation, being participators, is correlative with the notion of being part of the house. But while there's that factor, there's another that is immediately brought into the picture. They are part of the house if they hold fast. If they hold fast. Now, just on the text, if you're looking at the Greek text, you can see that there's a variant in the latter part of verse 6. Whether to read, in effect, the words "mekri telus bebaion," hold fast, our boast, so on, firm until the end, firm until the end. Most likely, if you have a Bible Society's text, you can see they are not included. I think that's a proper decision. Most likely, look at verse 14, where you see them. Closely parallel statement, we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence firm until the end. It's easy to see how they would have been copied from there back to verse 6. But even though we ought not to read them explicitly there, that is certainly the thought. The scribe who has transposed them or added them here has certainly recognize the true drift or point of the passage. So, they are part of the house if they hold fast. I think it's fair to say that the latter part of verse 6 brings to a focus in one basic construction, assertion. It brings to a focus the basic factors in the situation of the readers, the constitutive factors in the reader's situation. The situation, as we've been laboring to bring out, that is addressed throughout the entire book. That situation, which we can now characterize in terms of paying attention particularly to the grammar of the statement, that situation, which we can describe as the final and definitive yet conditional character of the believer's present experience of salvation. The present experience of the church as final and yet conditional. And you can appreciate, I hope, that the the paradox that I'm wanting, in a way, that manner of speaking, that I'm wanting to communicate. What is definitive and yet conditional? Definitive and yet conditional. As Dennis Johnson on the faculty of Westminster Seminary in California has put it in some work on the Book of Hebrews, it's a matter of the contingent confidence. The contingent confidence, picking up on the idea of the boast and confidence that we have in this verse. A contingent confidence. So, to use another category, there is unmistakably, then, is there not, a tension that is established in this construction. And it is that tension which characterizes the present experience of the church. And notice how unmistakably and even strikingly that's brought out in the composition of the statement. What we have here is a prothesis, an apodosis followed by a prothesis, a conclusion. Maybe I should put that jargon up. A conclusion or a consequent. I guess it would help if I wrote clearly too. And a conditional cause. The apodosis, you see, having this sweeping present indicative, whose house we are his house. And there you see is the Christological dimension of our interest. But then joined with that is an aeon clause, a present general condition. As say someone like Burton would describe it in his Moods and Syntax, Moods and Tenses. If we hold fast, and we can say that lying in back of this aeon, it's not exaggerating, or we can say lying in back of this aeon, this clause, is then the entire paranetic element that we have given indication already of permeating the entire document. So we have here, it's interesting to make a comparison with Paul. Here we have indicative and imperative structure, the bond of indicative and imperative, but reversed from Paul, at least the pattern that Paul uses. For Paul, the indicative is always in the conditional clause, the imperative is in the consequent, Colossians 3:1. If you are raised with Christ, seek the things above. Now, grammatically, we have things reversed here. Now, the indicative comes out in the condition, in the consequent, and the imperative in the conditional clause. And that raises some questions, we'll want to come back and give more attention to them as we go on. So, this, I think, has to be observed next. As, if we're on sound ground now, as verse 6 can be seen then to pinpoint this tension, this contingent confidence, we can say that the conditional clause here in particular, with which verse 6 ends, that conditional clause triggers, becomes the occasion for what the writer goes on to say in the section beginning at 3:7. and continuing through 4:13. So that the discussion in these verses is more or less self-contained, that is, 3:7 through 14, 4:13. It's a more or less self-contained discussion. The verses are a unit, and we even indicated it can be seen, or has been seen as parenthetical, but these verses are by no means isolated, surely, in the document, and as we reflect on them, they are not subordinate. Because what happens in this section, 3:7 and following, is that, or what these verses do is perform the integral function of amplifying the situation in which New Covenant believers find themselves. These verses serve to explain the situation as it is can be seen to be highlighted in verse 6, the contingent confidence. What this passage does is to make clear in very graphic terms the nature of the tension that is being experienced by the church. So that this passage, as much as anything, at least so far as I've been able to see, this passage provides a rationale, we'll even see a certain a redemptive historical rationale, a redemptive historical rationale, this passage especially, for the exhortation that permeates the entire letter. Okay, we've talked about verses 1 through 6. We've talked about 6b. So now in the third place, let's begin moving into the passage 3:7 through 4:13. Let me just stop here a second and see if there are any comments or questions. Anybody wants to pick up on. Now, looking into these verses, what has drawn attention and has often been experienced as kind of baffling is the pattern of argumentation in this passage, the mode of argumentation. We could perhaps describe it this way. As you read through the passage, you certainly get an impression of the general drift of the argument, but particularly the progression can seem puzzling. In other words, it can be difficult, at least at a first reading, to see just why the writer makes the argumentative moves that he does. And more particularly, what is puzzling is the apparent gaps in the argument, in the development of the argument. And what has been experienced as well, it's really bound up with the apparent gaps in the argument, is the way in which the writer uses Scripture. His use of Scripture. Now, I want to suggest that the problems encountered here come with a certain agenda, unarticulated, with which we as readers come to the text. I'm not wanting to suggest that there are no difficulties in this passage, perplexing elements, but I think for the large part, difficulties come as we read the passage with a certain presumption, and that is the presumption that the writer is arguing in the way in which we would argue, or most likely would argue. In other words, I'm saying that the problem here can be a problem, there's a barrier for understanding and interpretation if we come with the presumption that the writer is developing an argument that is largely complete and coherent apart from his use of Scripture. In other words, that the argument has its basic structure, its integrity, apart from an appeal to Scripture, so that in the argument, Old Testament appeal to the Old Testament would serve to reinforce or to undergird an essentially tight or logically complete pattern of argument. In other words, maybe it can just be put this simply if I wasn't clear in what I was just saying. We have to be careful coming to the passage, assuming that the writer is using Scripture essentially as proof text in the good sense, appealing to Scripture as providing the texts that prove the terms of his argument. Now, the problem with that way of looking at the passage is that the situation is precisely the reverse in this passage. The scriptures cited are the major element, in fact. The writer's own remarks are the minor element. Maybe that's another way of drawing the contrast. What I was suggesting, another way of saying what I was, another way of stating the problem that can come up for reading here is to assume that the writer's remarks are the major element and his use of Scripture, the Old Testament, is a minor element. And in fact, it's precisely the reverse. To appreciate that gets us on the right track here. Now, further, so far as the composition of the passage is concerned, what we have here, what the writer is doing here, is providing an annotated treatment of certain Old Testament passages, an interpretive handling of Scripture applied to his reader's situation. That's looking at the thing positively now. An annotated handling of Scripture. In other words, it's a passage in which Scripture is the base. Now, there's a certain background, without being able to go into it extensively here, there's a certain background that has come to light particularly in the biblical studies of the last century or so, that have enabled us to appreciate better what is going on in this passage, not only in this passage, but elsewhere in Hebrews. And I'm particularly for those of you who have had Dr. Silva's course that's required in the hermeneutics program on, forget what you call it exactly, where you look at the New Testament use of the Old. I'm just touching on matters here that you would have gotten into much greater depth there. But the background that helps us here is a contemporary Jewish exegesis in hermeneutics that is contemporary to the time of the writer. That's what has become more and more clear in recent decades. More particularly here, what we have is, on the part of the writer of Hebrews, is a handling of Scripture which is has a rather close correspondence, I would even say, with so-called Pesher method. That is, for instance, quite evident in the Qumran materials, so-called Midrash Pesher, which are, as you probably recall, these are both terms for interpretation, applied then as labels to refer to a particular kind of interpretation. Now, without getting into just calling attention to certain key considerations, and particularly, not trying to argue just how closely this passage conforms to, say, what we see in the Qumran materials. Let's just say it's Midrash-like character, it's Pesher-like character seems undeniable. Because it's easy here to identify what are three main characteristics of Pesher method. For one thing, we have here, as a Pesher characteristic, a relatively lengthy quotation followed by interpretation. So look, what am I talking about? Look at 3:7. You'll see that it opens with a citation of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. So the unit, the section opens with a quotation, relatively lengthy. You can see a segment of textual material, followed then by an interpretation, beginning in verse 12. In other words, it's not cited, the Psalm 95 material is not cited to support what precedes, but it stands separate from what precedes. Well, that's maybe too strong a way of putting it, but the material quoted, the Psalm 95 material, marks a shift in the movement of the discussion rather than being cited to support what has just been said. Yes, Bruce. Yeah, well, that's my problem. I overstated when I said separate. It, obviously, there's a connection, and I myself have said that that verse 6b triggers what happens in 3:7 and following. So it's just that the material is not so much cited, and I think you can only appreciate this as you work through the passage. It's not cited so much to support the particular statement as it is to provide a base then for what the writer goes on to say beginning at verse 12. But obviously the whole then functions to support what was said previously. In other words, it's quoted primarily, maybe that's a more balanced way of saying it, it's the Psalm 95 material is quoted for the sake of the exposition and application which follows. It provides a base or point of departure. So what we have then, looking at Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11, is the approximately a half of Psalm 95. Actually, we should notice this here already. Basically, what the writer does in his use of the Old Testament is make use of the Septuagint. So what we have here is the Septuagint of Psalm 94. The Septuagint of Psalm 94. And then in verses 3:12 through 4:11 particularly, and look at 12 and 13 as kind of a postscript. What we have then is the interpretation of that passage, the what the writer wishes to draw out of the textual base that he finds in Psalm 95. So that is a first example, structural characteristic of Pesher method, which is reflected here. And whether or not we had a Pesher method to highlight it, it's important to, I think that gets us on the right track in working through the passage to see that that's happening. Now, a second characteristic of the Pesher method that we can see reflected here is that the material is not simply quoted, but in quoting, in it being quoted, it's quoted in an interpretive fashion. There's an interpretive molding or handling of the quotation. Let me just say here in passing that here there would also be quite a contrast between with the extra biblical materials, where the interpretive molding and handling can often become very very strained, very very venturesome. That comparatively speaking, that interpretive handling is much more restrained, modest here. But it is here, and we can see it in a. We could. It's worth our time to note that. Looking first of all, and you'll need a text in front of you. I think I have an overhead here. Nope. Not of these verses. What the writer does very clearly is punctuate. Looking in verse 9, he punctuates after ete, after the reference to the 40 years. And that can be seen in the fact, in other words, I'm saying the Bible Society's text has punctuated correctly there. That can be seen by the fact that the dio with which the next line begins is not in the Septuagint text, so that there's a shift. There is a shift in the these two modifications. Really, this is really we're really talking about one modification here. There's a shift in the punctuation. And this would certainly be over against the Septuagint text. You could argue about the Masoretic text. Certainly the text that he quoted, he adopts by inserting that D-O. Let me try to represent it here a little bit so this makes... this really needs to be illustrated. See, what you have in the Septuagint, Psalm 95, verses 9 and 10. And they saw my works. I was angry with them 40 years. I see you're almost bound in the Septuagint. You're bound to punctuate after the mu. Because otherwise then the prosokthisa would just be hanging there. So the 40 years becomes an adverbial accusative of specification, an adverbial accusative specifying the amount of time that he was angry. And I'm saying that what's happened, you see, in Hebrews 3, 9, and 10, is that the 40 years, by the insertion of the D-O, the 40 years has been shifted back and qualifies... the time of seeing my works rather than the time that I was angry. But now what's interesting is that when you get to Hebrews 3:17, later on in the writer's own midrash, if you will, or his own interpretation, now he, in keeping with the Septuagint, brings the 40 years together with the, has it qualifying the verb expressing God's anger. And I think that there's that shift then, just for the, he's aware of what he's doing and that he has shifted for the interest, in the interest of emphasis. And materially, you end up, materially it's not really a changing, because the idea of seeing God's works and God being angry with them is correlative. I mean, it was for, it was bound up with that 40-year period because they did not respond to the works of God as they should. So there is that little phenomenon that we need to be aware of. Then, as a third point, the parallel with the Pesher method, and this is a much more, this becomes much more important in what our writer does here. A third characteristic of Pesher method is the repetition of key words or phrases in the commentary that follows the quoting of the text. And here, the key words, and in our own work we're going to have the occasion to appreciate how they are key words. The key words are Samaron, today. That occurs in verse 13, 15 in chapter 3, and then in 4, 7, it occurs twice. And then the other, what in effect becomes another key word in the writer's commentary picked up from the passage, is the word for rest, katapausis. In verse 18 and in 4, 3, 5, 10, and 11. And so I've taken the time to draw attention, at least this far, this much into the picture here, because I think we're bringing out a structural point, and an appreciation of that will greatly help a proper understanding of this passage as we get into its details. So, what we're saying more specifically is that these verses provide an applied exposition of Psalm 95, 7 through 11, and we're going to see along with that Genesis 2, 2. What we have here is applied exposition of Psalm 95, Genesis 2. And what's interesting to note, what should be appreciated anyway, whether you find it interesting, is that this is the only treatment of either of those two passages in the New Testament. The only treatment of Psalm 95, Genesis 2, 2 in the New Testament. By the way, there's a lot of reading you could get into as to the background here into Pesher method, and I'm assuming some of you are aware of that. Let me just say that as helpful as anything here, still, particularly on this passage, is a work somewhat dated now, goes back 30 years, but still, I think, right on point. And that is the doctoral dissertation of Simon Kistemacher. Some of you might know him as a teacher of New Testament at Reformed Seminary in Jackson. His dissertation, The Psalm Citations in the Epistle to the Hebrews. What he says there on pages 85 and 86, and then more generally 71 and following, provides a helpful handling of this whole Pesher background. Any Any questions or whatever?
In relation to the question that we have taught, we have somehow confirmed that a long rotation is given, then the interpretation is given.
Yes.
Drifting or shifting the whole emphasis to a new topic.
Yes.
But if we consider chapter 3, verse 6, the imperative given there, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, is it not almost the same emphasis that he's having in verse 14? We have come to share the faith, if we hold firm to the end of the confidence we had at the time.
I got to think of a better way of saying what I was trying to say here. I probably have set up too sharp a contrast. I do, though, want to hang on to this and not give up on this point. Obviously, there's a connection. But on the other hand, the Old Testament material is there not primarily to support what he has said in verse 6, but introduces a section which will then support what he has said in verse 6. And then involves him expressing himself as in verse 14. There is a different accent there, isn't there? And just look at it that way. The Psalm 95 material is not so much to support, to prove the latter part of verse 6, but the section 3:7 through 14, which is introduced by Psalm 95, that functions altogether to support the latter part of verse 6.